that passage which Alan read with this demon-possessed man who was freed by Jesus, I mean, imagine how his life changed from there. Imagine how different his life was after meeting Jesus. I think it's a great example of what happens when we meet Jesus. I mean, sometimes very literally, demon possessed, you are freed, you are ill, you are healed, but it has bigger meaning than just the specific literal what happened to that man. In that all of us, when we meet Jesus, there is this epiphany moment. We're in the epiphany season. I've been speaking about that each week. That's what happens when we meet Jesus. His presence, the experience of meeting Jesus, is the epiphany of all epiphanies. An epiphany, again, being a new knowledge or understanding, a kind of aha moment, a light bulb over the head moment. Everything changes when we have an epiphany. Everything changes when we meet Jesus, or at least that is the expectation of an epiphany. Last week, we talked about how epiphany invites new direction. We looked at the disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, who were going about their business as regular fishermen until they met Jesus and became his disciples. He invited them to a new direction, to put down their nets and follow him. Likewise, we looked at the story of Jonah, particularly the story of the Ninevites, who heard the warning from God, and they went a new direction. An invitation was put before them that they could go a new direction, and they chose to go that new direction. This week, it's not just that Epiphany invites new direction. It's that Epiphany actually demands change of us. See, if we go in that new direction, we discover that we can't keep the status quo. We can't keep doing the things that we've been doing, even thinking the ways that we've been thinking, because a new direction demands new behaviors, new thinking patterns, new ways of being. Epiphany demands change. And so that's where I want us to read together from 1 Corinthians 8:1-13. Now, There's a bunch of background that goes into it. There's very, very contextual, culturally contextual things in this passage. And it's written to do with whether or not it was okay in the first century Christian church to be eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, that's not an issue that we have to deal with. So I want you to hear this under the larger banner of how Epiphany, the Epiphany specifically of meeting Jesus, of Jesus showing up in our lives, demands change of us. And so first, a little bit of background about this letter altogether. So 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Corinth that he had met before. He knew these people. He had lived in Corinth for a time. He had been part of planting this church in Corinth. Corinth itself is a Roman city with Greek roots. It's a wealthy city. It's a multicultural city. It doesn't have a strong Jewish presence from what we can tell. One commentator, Gordon Fee, he describes Paul's Corinth at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. So just imagine all the things that you think of those three cities, and that's what Corinth was like. The Corinthian church was primarily a Gentile Christian church. There weren't a lot of Jewish Christians, again, in that church, to the best of what we can tell. The people who lived there, the Christians in the church, had a really hard time pulling themselves out of that Greco-Roman culture, that pagan culture that they were so immersed in, that they had lived their entire lives in, to become the church. In this particular passage where we're talking about food sacrifice to idols, on the surface, I think it's about something deeper than that. This is what we need to know, that there were all kinds of celebrations in Corinth that were all held at the various temples in the city. Not just religious celebrations like we would have, but everything. In the ancient world, there wasn't really a distinction between what was religious and what was non-religious. You didn't have church celebrations and non-church celebrations. Whether you were graduating from school, or you were being married, or you were having a birthday, or you had a promotion at work, all the celebrations that you would have all took place in the temples. And there was always food. So you would go and you would make a sacrifice to whatever god of that temple was there. And then you would join together around a meal, eating that food that had been sacrificed, the food that hadn't actually been burnt up in the sacrifice, the other part of it would have been what you were eating. You were essentially sitting at the table of the God, eating the God's food in this kind of almost like a restaurant. Like if you were going out to eat, you weren't going to McDonald's, you were going to the temple to eat, to celebrate, to partake in this food that had been sacrificed to one or another of the gods, whoever that temple was associated with. Now, most of the Corinthian Christians, most of the people who were part of the church in this time, had grown up attending these meals, participating in these kind of meals their entire lives. And at some point after their conversion, most likely after Paul had departed from Corinth, some of them returned to attending these celebrations and these meals in the temples. And their argument was that it's okay, because everybody knows that the idols aren't real, that the gods aren't real, that the gods of these temples aren't real. So you can go to the temple, you can enjoy the food, enjoy the fellowship with friends and family, doesn't matter. And it's also okay because God isn't really bothered by what we eat or where we eat. That was the basics of their argument. And so Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this passage particularly, and it's in a larger context, in response to these arguments. Now, how do we know that this was their argument? Well, one of the challenges when reading Paul's letters, especially 1 Corinthians, is he's responding to a letter that they have already written. And so we pull out pieces from this letter to understand what it was that the Corinthians had probably first written to him. And in this passage, in the NRSV version, at least, which is the version I tend to use, there are phrases that are in quotes. And those quotes, to the best of our knowledge, are quotes from the letter that they had actually already sent Paul. So in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 13, Paul writes, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols." Now, when he says this, he's saying, okay, you brought it up, food sacrificed to idols. So he's responding to something that they have brought up. And he says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge," that all of us possess knowledge is something that they put in their letter to him. And we're going to find out a little bit more as the passage goes on what they mean by that knowledge. Paul does something really weird here. So they write, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." And then Paul responds, he goes, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." It's weird that he balances out or he contrasts knowledge with love, but it's going to become clearer as he goes on with his argument. And he says, "Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him." Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that the first, second, third, fourth, fifth time, that seemed really weird verses. That the wording of it seemed really weird. It's easy to skip over it. There's nothing in it that's wrong. I mean, especially verse 3, "Anyone who loves God is known by him." Absolutely. That's one of the most amazing, glorious things about who God is, about who Jesus is that we are known by God, that we are loved by God, even as he knows us. As I was researching this, there are earlier manuscripts, and whenever we're reading the Bible, it's important that we remember that we are reading an English translation of an ancient text that wasn't written in English, that wasn't written in Canada, in the Western world at all. It was written in a different time and space. And this letter, the original version of this letter, would have been copied over and over and over and over again. And so there are often minor variances in the transcripts, in the various transcripts, when we look back in history and we uncover something from somewhere or other. Now, I want to assert in no uncertain terms, does the fact that there are minor variances affect the fact that our Bible is the reliable word of God? Whatever version of scripture you're reading, as long as it's a reputable version, and I imagine most of you are reading reputable versions, they can be relied upon to be the word of God. And even if there's a variance between, say, the NRSV and the NIV, or if the King James reads a little bit different than the Message reads, they are still the word of God, because still God is communicating who he is. And so this idea that, hey, it was copied by other people and there's differences in it, therefore it can't be relied upon, is absolutely incorrect. This little part of verses 2 and 3 is an example of where there are slight differences in some of the historical manuscripts of this passage. And so some of the earliest manuscripts we have of this letter read this way. Instead of anyone who claims to know something, it reads, if anyone thinks he has arrived at knowledge. And so the emphasis in the earlier transcripts is on knowledge in general, not on the content of that knowledge, which actually really fits with the Greek way of thinking, fits with Paul's broader point that he's going to be making in this letter. And then instead of anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, the earlier manuscripts are, if anyone thinks he has arrived at knowledge, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, those who think they're in the know, by that very fact, betray the reality that they don't actually yet have the real thing, the real deep knowledge. And then verse 3, anyone who loves God is known by him. Think about it this way. The earlier manuscripts, if anyone loves, this one truly knows, or depending on how the grammar is understood, or is known. And so in my mind, this makes these two verses fit a little bit better. So looking back at from the beginning, he's responding to their letter. He's saying, now concerning food sacrifice to idols, which you, the church of Corinth, you brought up in your letter to me, you said, we know that all of us possess knowledge. I'm telling you, hey, knowledge puffs up, makes you really proud, but love builds up. Love and knowledge need to be contrasted, is what Paul is saying. And then he says, and to kind of qualify that, if anyone thinks he's arrived at knowledge, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves, this one truly knows that it's not head knowledge, it's love which gives real knowledge. And that's the foundation. That's the big piece that he's coming to here before he goes into verse 4, where he again brings up things that they have said in their letter. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, he's going back to the main point here. We know that no idol in the world really exists, and there is no God but one. That's what they've said. There's no other gods that really exist. There's no God but one. They're saying this is the great knowledge that we have. This is the thing we know. And because we know it, we can eat wherever we want. We can eat whatever we want. And that's their main argument. And Paul here, he says, you're right. You're right. Even though in verse 5, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and then we're going to skip that next intervening phrase for a second. In verse 6, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. In other words, he's saying, you're right. There is one God. No idols in the world really exist. There is no God but one. But then there's this qualifier in verse 5 in the NRSV version. It's in between hyphens. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and the so-called is like, you're right, they aren't real, they don't exist, as in fact there are many gods and many lords. What? I, again, read this over and over and over again. I was like, what are you saying, Paul? Is Paul actually saying, you're right, there's only God, except there's all these other gods? Is that what he's saying? That sounds ridiculous to my ears. He's contradicting himself in like one breath. Is that what he's saying? Not exactly. What Paul is going to get to a bit further on is that while other gods don't objectively exist, while you say like the truth of the matter is there is one God, there are no other gods, there are no other lords out there, there's just the one God. What he's saying is that there is a subjective reality at play. Now, without getting too deep into the philosophical whole of relativism, the point here is that for their worshipers, these gods exist, regardless of what's actually objectively true. So think for a minute of a child who is terrified of the monsters under her bed. Now, you or I, we might look under the bed and we know the objective truth that there are no monsters. But for the child, the terror is real, because for the child, the monsters are real regardless of what's objectively true. That's kind of what's going on here, is Paul is saying, we know that there's just one God. Yes, we agree. There's one God, there's one Lord Jesus Christ. All the idols, all the other gods, they're not real. However, for those steeped in these religions, steeped in the worship of these non-gods, the gods may as well be true, because for them, in the way they feel, in the way they interpret the world, in the way that they do everything, the gods may as well be real. And so this is a really important point for Paul, because his point here is the Corinthians are saying, hey, we know they're not real, so therefore we can do whatever we want. We can eat whatever we want. We can participate. We can go into these temples and it won't affect us. And Paul is saying, and he gets here in verse 7, it is not everyone who ever has this knowledge. So yes, if you go into the Corinthian church, if you become a Christian, you know in your head that there is one God, there is one Lord Jesus, these idols don't exist. But it takes a while for that to take up residence in the heart, in the center, in the soul of your being. And it's the same with us, isn't it? When we first become a Christian, and for some of us, it's been so long, we maybe can't remember, but try and think back that there are truths you learn as a Christian that it takes a long time to really deeply believe, that there are things about our culture that we're so immersed in that it takes a long time for it to go from being head knowledge to actually being deeply into us. And the first week that we did this Epiphany series, we looked at Psalm 139, how we have been known by God since we were in the womb, that God shaped us, that God has loved us for as long as God has known us, that we are known by God, that we are seen by God, that we are loved by God. And I think for a lot of us, when we first become a Christian, that's knowledge that we have in our head. We may be able to spout those words. We may be able to say that's true. But so many Christians keep living as if it's not true because it hasn't really become true knowledge. It hasn't really taken up residence deep inside our souls. And that's what's going on here, is the people of Corinth, many of the people in Corinth, many of the Christians in Corinth, they've got the head knowledge. There's only one God. Yes, they have that. But it's not real deep knowledge that's inside of them. And so Paul says it's not everyone who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, they may know in their head that there are no other gods, but that knowledge hasn't made its way to the core of the being. And so if they spend time in the temple, if they're participating in the rites they used to participate in, even if now they're not offering sacrifices, but are only enjoying the meals, their own hearts, their conscience might tell them something different than what their head is telling them. They may once again find themselves believing that maybe the gods do exist. And in that believing, their participating becomes not just a meal, but worship. And so there's a danger here that Paul's drawing. He's saying, listen, you've got this knowledge and it's puffed you up. It's made you arrogant. I'm telling you, the alternative to this is love. And he's going to get there in just a second. But first, he quotes them again in verse 8. Food won't bring us close to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. In other words, God is indifferent to food. It doesn't really matter to him. And Paul agrees. Paul isn't saying, yeah, God's very, very concerned about if you eat there, if you don't eat there, what you eat, all of those things. But he disagrees with their conclusion that since God doesn't really care about what they eat, they're free to eat whatever they want. And he's saying it's not about whether or not God has said this is permissible. He's saying it's about whether or not you love your brothers and sisters who are not able to separate out so easily, for whom that knowledge hasn't made its way from their head into their heart yet. He says the freedom to eat wherever and whatever you want isn't the most important thing. What's most important are those fellow Christians for whom eating in the temple, eating food sacrificed to their old gods, may cause them to return to the old gods. In other words, as he said at the beginning of this chapter, love is more important than knowledge or the freedom that comes from knowledge. He says it this way. I'm reading starting at verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? In other words, if they see you doing it, won't they be encouraged to also go there and also do it? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. They go away from their faith. They fall back into their old wives. They start worshiping in the pagan temples again, and their whole relationship with Jesus Christ is destroyed. When you thus, in verse 12, when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Paul isn't, there's no ifs, ands, or buts for Paul here. He's not saying, you know, it would be better if you just didn't do this because it's hard for some of the members of the church who haven't really settled into this new knowledge yet. He's saying, no, this is absolutely not okay. It is sin. And it's not just sin against your brothers and sisters in the faith. It is sin against Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, if food is a cause of failing, I'll never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. This is the thing. For the Corinthians, the whole new understanding, their new knowledge, their epiphany led them to a place of realizing extraordinary freedom. And that freedom is true. But what they failed to grasp was that at the same time, that epiphany demanded that they change, that they move from being selfishly focused, that they moved from a focus on their own rights and their own freedom to do what they wanted, to being actually more focused on the other, more focused on those who were weaker than them, who were perhaps didn't have the same knowledge, who weren't as separated out from the culture as they suggested that they were. The change demanded of these Corinthian Christians wasn't a change to eat or not eat food sacrificed to idols. That's the presenting issue. That's where the Corinthians want to keep it at. The real change that was demanded of them was that they love each other more than they love themselves, more than they love their own rights, more than they love their own freedoms. That loving the other is more important, that putting the other ahead of oneself is the most important thing. The change demanded is that we voluntarily give up our rights and privileges, that we give up practicing our freedoms, if practicing our freedom stands even a slight chance of hurting our fellow Christians. Epiphany, it demands change. The great epiphany of meeting Jesus Christ and discovering how deeply we are loved by Jesus Christ demands change. It demands that my rights and freedoms, that your rights and freedoms are surrendered for the other. It demands that we love like Jesus loved and think about how Jesus loved. Jesus loved us so much, he went to the cross and he died for us. Jesus built up the other. It means loving in a way that aligns us with our whoever is weaker, whoever isn't as far along in the journey, whoever doesn't know how much they are so deeply loved by God. In our context, it's likely not about whether or not we can participate in meals sacrificed to idols. So then the question is, what does this mean in our context? What is the change that is demanded of us in our epiphany? It could be anything. And I think it can be as diverse and as various as those of us who are listening, as the number of people who ever read these words from Paul. It might have to do with the hours that we work or the money that we spend or the busyness that we applaud. It could have to do with anything. Think about it in terms of whatever this culture upholds as of the most value. And in Greco-Roman culture, knowledge and freedom and rights and those kind of things were upheld as being of ultimate value. We are immersed in our culture. What are the things that war against the culture of God, which says love is the ultimate, love which is divine, by sacrifice, love which is defined by putting the other ahead of ourselves. What is the change that God may be demanding of you in your epiphany, in your new understanding of who God is, of how wonderful and marvelous he is, whatever it is that God is revealing about himself to you these days? What is the change that is demanded? Because I guarantee you, epiphany demands change. It invites us into a new direction. And in that new direction, on that new path, there is always change that's demanded of us. And the question that then comes up for us is this: what is it that Jesus is asking you, asking me, to surrender to him? What is the change that he's asking of us? And are you willing to do it? Because for an epiphany to be real, to be truly an epiphany, it doesn't just stay in the head. It moves down into the deep part of our soul, into the deep depths of our hearts. Our very being is different because of an epiphany. We can accept that, or we can go back to the old way. We can turn our back on it and say, I got this new knowledge, this new understanding. It's not going to affect me. Then it's just new knowledge, new understanding. It's not an epiphany. An epiphany is a gift from God, but it does demand something of us.